If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 11, verse 12. We're going to be looking at the section of Scripture that goes from verse 12 to verse 24. Now, as I was preparing for this message, I originally entitled it Worthless Worship. But as I began to study it more, I realized that that word worthless was not quite fitting for what was being stated in the text. And so I changed it to wicked worship, because Jesus uses terms like cursed and withered away and den of thieves in this particular section of Scripture where he's dealing with worship. So it seemed more appropriate to call this wicked worship. Now, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says that he did not fail to warn the church about these, what he calls, savage wolves, men who would arise from among their midst to draw people away from Jesus and to themselves. And he says that he didn't fail to warn night and day with tears about that particular type of false doctrine or false gospel or false prophets. And that's what we're looking at today. We're looking at the same sort of intensity as Jesus is dealing with false worship in our text. I think the best way to maybe summarize what we're looking at is what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 29:13, where he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but they have their hearts far removed from me." And this is what's going on. The potential that we can have an outward professing faith without the inward reality of that faith. We can have the possibility of faking it, of going through the motions, and of doing rituals and showing up to church and going through those type of rituals or practices, but yet not having the reality of Christ in our heart. And that's exactly what Jesus is looking at. So the children of Israel, in particular, they have a history of this, and they have a history of being judged because of this. And so the nation of Israel was called by God to be a witness to the world of the one true God. And so they had been given things by God to do to point to that God of Israel. They had the worship of the temple, they had the worship of the priesthood, and they had all of the ornaments and decorations and things all pointing to the worship of the one true God. Their ceremonies, their given feasts would all point to the one true God, and yet they would go through and do those things, but at the same time, their hearts were far from the Lord. They would just be going through the motions. They would just be demonstrating or going through outward exercises, again, without the inward reality. And because of that, they were, in 721, judged by the Assyrians and taken captive. They were also judged by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and then by the Romans in 70 AD, which, from the point of our text, will be about 40 years after the point of our text, that they will be taken, not taken, but their land would be conquered and their temple would be destroyed. So with that in mind, we are now just days away from Jesus being crucified. And last week we saw how he entered into Jerusalem. It's interesting what he does, though, as he entered into Jerusalem, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. As he entered into Jerusalem, he looked around to see what was going on there. And now we see the results of what he found as he was looking around, as he was investigating what's going on in Jerusalem, but more particularly, what's going on in the temple. Because the temple would be that place in which God instituted worship would take place. So as the temple went, so went the nation. Because the heart of every nation is what it worships. And that's the same for today. The heart of every nation is what it worships. And so for the nation of Israel, when they were wickedly worshiping God, then it brought about judgment, the judgment of God. And so as we look at this, we're going to kind of look at three particular aspects that Jesus points out in regards to this wicked worship. And one is that it's appearance-driven. Two is that it's money-driven. And three is that it's flesh-driven. Now, as we look at Israel and we look at them being God's people, we can now contextualize what we're looking at to the church. Because after Israel failed to do what God called them to do, to be light bearers of the one true God, then God began to work through the church. And God does that today. God works through the church to bring about the truth of who He is and the truth about salvation. So as we look at this, we have to be thinking, are we able to identify and recognize when a church is wickedly worshiping or a false church? Are we able to recognize a false prophet? Are we able to recognize a book on the bookshelves in the Christian bookstore that's false, that's not correct, or someone on TV or someone on the radio or YouTube? Are we able to recognize that? So that's one thing. And then the other thing is we need to be aware in our own life of tendencies that we can have of falling into these areas where we're not really even worshiping, and to take heed and be careful so that our hearts are right with God when we're actually worshiping God. So let's take a look at the text. In the book of Mark, chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry," Jesus was, "and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. He came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And in response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it." So this was a demonstration of the power of God in regards to judgment. Jesus was using this fig tree as an illustration. And what was going on here was we would see that it says the next day. So what was happening is when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem on a specific day that the prophet Daniel actually outlined and specified that there would be a specific day, that from the day of a decree going out for the children of Israel to be able to rebuild and restore Israel, it'd be exactly 483 years later that the Messiah would ride in to Jerusalem. And it was that particular, special, specific day. And as he rode in, he checked things out. What was going on in Israel? More specifically, what was going on with their worship? What was going on in the temple area? And as he's checking things out, then he left. And then he was staying the night in a city east of Jerusalem over a hill or a mountain called the Mount of Olives. And he was staying there probably with Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who were all siblings. He's probably staying there. So he's going back and forth during this last week before his crucifixion. And this is one particular thing that he did. And so as he's approaching the temple, this place that was a very specific place that was built on a place called Mount Moriah, which was where Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God stopped him and said, I myself will provide the sacrifice. This was the location that David bought from Ornan, and that Solomon later then built this temple, and he built it in a very prescribed way that was detailed of how they were to build it, what materials they were to use, the dimensions, the shapes, everything is all very specific. And so that would then be their place of worship. And as they followed the Lord and obeyed the Lord, it would be epitomized by how they operated the temple. And so now fast forward, we come to that place where this is really a rebuilt temple by Herod. And when Jesus comes, he's approaching, he sees a fig tree. And he was hungry. And in verse 13, it's interesting because it says, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves. So this fig tree that he saw was advertising. The leaves would indicate that there was fruit, because typically on a fig tree, the fruit would come before the leaves. So Jesus sees this tree, and he sees the leaves, which signify and tell him, well, there's something there that I can eat. There's something useful. There's fruit there. The tree was advertising that. This is sort of like a church that has a name, that we're a church. We're saying, welcome, come. This is like having a cross out. It's a sign. It tells somebody. It suggests to somebody that you can come to a place and what? Meet Jesus. You can find a church, and in any church that you walk in, you should be able to meet Jesus there. There should be some fruit of God working within that church. So every church out there that has a name of a church on it should say that and should encourage that and welcome that and bring about that understanding to anybody that would walk into that. Now, is that the case? Can you go to any place that says church, walk in, and you're going to find Jesus there? You cannot. That's not always the case. Well, this is like what's happening here. So Jesus sees it. It's the tree's advertising, I have fruit. And so he goes up to the tree to see if he would find something on it. He was a fruit inspector. He's going to the tree because the Bible says that the way we understand and know if something is true or false is how? By their fruit. But not by what they say, not by a sign, not by a cross, but by what they're actually doing. So you and I should be able to be like that, where we can inspect a church, say in this context, and be able to walk in and be able to discern if they're just advertising Jesus, but there's no Jesus, or if there's really Jesus, and you can really find him and know him, learn to grow in him and walk in him. So this is what Jesus does in all the churches. In fact, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we have the seven churches laid out. And it says that he is in the midst of the seven candlesticks, meaning that Jesus is in the midst of the churches, the seven churches. But in general, he's in the church and he is looking for fruit. And this is something that's so important for us to know as a church body, that we live in answer to God and not to man. And it's not up to us to decide that we're not going to honor the Lord anymore, but we're going to honor more the things of the world, more the philosophies of the world, more the ways of the world, but we still want to call ourselves a church. Better not to call yourself a church. Better call yourself something else, but not a church. So Jesus comes and he's checking to see if perhaps he would find something on it, and it says, all he found was leaves. And because of that, Jesus says, let no one eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And in other words, Jesus cursed the tree. It's interesting because this is the only New Testament miracle of destruction that we find. All the other miracles of Jesus in the New Testament are more creative and productive, not destructive. But this was something so dangerous, so heinous, so wicked, what he had come across and what he was about to experience. Jesus was giving his disciples a head up because his disciples took note of this. So first off, as we look at this, as we understand the development of what's going on, what is wicked worship is worship that is in appearance only. Is worship that emphasizes the externals. A lot of times people will use the word cool. And that's usually a signal that the church may be worldly. And you will find as you go through your Christian journey, you will find throughout the eras and generations, churches come and go. And many new church, we found a new way to do things and a new way to worship. You will find those churches come and go. Because there's nothing substantial for them to be built on. The church is built on Jesus Christ. And that church, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That church will endure for all eternity. It will not be overcome. It will not fail. And in an illustration, Jesus said that if we build our life on the rock, when the wind comes and the rains come, that we will still stand. And the rock that Jesus was talking about was to be doers of his word. That's the rock. That's the stability. That's the strength. It's to be doers of God's word. Not just hearers. We have to watch that danger, because if we're just a hearer, we're falling into the danger that we're finding here in wicked worship. But what it comes down to is being doers of God's word. And being doers of God's word then is the stability and the strength of the believer. It's also the evidence of the believer, and it's the fruit of the believer. It's doing God's word. And so this type of worship that we see is very prevalent in our day and age is a type of worship that's all flash but no substance. That's all outward and appealing, tickling people's ears, telling them things that they like to hear that make them feel good, but yet there's no appearance. There's nothing but leaves. There's nothing but some greenery, but no fruit, nothing useful. And that's what's interesting to understand, that fruit is useful. A tree with leaves is just something we look at and say, oh, that's a pretty tree. A fruit tree or a tree with fruit on it has something that's actually beneficial. Fruit, a fruitful church, a fruitful Christian is one to where their life is lived in obedience to God, walking in the power of the Spirit in their life, and their life is beneficial to other people. It's spiritually beneficial. People can come to that tree and not only see green leaves that are attractive, but then they can partake of the same fruit and be born again and grow and develop as a Christian as well. And so this was something that we see Jesus even earlier on in his ministry talking about the Pharisees, the religious people. They would do their charitable deeds, they would fast, they would pray, and they would do all those things to be seen by men. So that was their purpose, to be seen by men. And how pertinent is that today, when there is such a craving in the church, in many cases, to be seen by men, a desire to be seen by men. So there has to be an authenticity of our relationship. Our relationship has to be real, and what we do comes from our relationship. Our actions are bathed in our relationship with Jesus Christ, our personal relationship. The second thing then we see is really how this appearance-driven worship actually leads to money-driven worship. So one way to distinguish if a church might be off is if there's an incessant drive to get money from the congregation. A push, a shakedown, if you will, to get money from the congregation. Now, should the congregation give? Well, that's foundational to our relationship with God, is giving to the Lord. But the New Testament giving is called free will or free will offering giving. It's a love offering. And what that means is, as New Testament believers, we give to the Lord as much as we can to where we are able to be hilarious givers. And that will sort of give us an understanding of where our faith is. So if you begrudgingly give, then you're better off not to give. But if you give and you're laughing and you're saying, this is awesome, praise the Lord, he's given me this, then that's your level of giving. So a lot of people say, how much should I give? Should I give 10%? Wasn't that just an Old Testament thing, and was that a tithe? But in the Old Testament, it was a tax. And really, when you added their tax, it ended up being about 33%. But in the New Testament, we give out of the abundance of our heart, out of the hilariousness of our joy that we can give to the Lord. And so that's how New Testament giving works. New Testament giving is really just a test of our faith, of how clingy we are to our things and our attachments. But see, when you're in a church where all it is about money, all they talk about is money, where you feel pressured to give money, then that's where we fall into. This is a money-driven church. And I like what our founding pastor of Calvary Chapel sort of laid a foundation about that in giving. He says, where the Lord guides, the Lord provides. So we can just say, well, Lord, in Ephesians 2:10, that you prepared good works for us. You've prepared them beforehand. Our job is to walk in them. The beauty of that is knowing that God's already laid out the plan, and our job is just to walk in his plan. And whenever we begin to force things, then that becomes our plan and not God's plan. Because we don't have to force God's plan. Because his plan has already been laid out, Ephesians 2:10. He's prepared these good works beforehand. Our job is to walk in them. And we don't want to walk in anything that's not the Lord's. We don't want to force. We don't want to look at the world and say, well, this is how we're supposed to be because this is what the world says we are to be. We want to look at what the Lord is doing and walk in what the Lord is doing, and we do that by faith. That's how we've always approached things in this church is, Lord, what are you doing? Help us to be faithful to walk in those things that you are doing. So in verse 15, look at what Jesus comes across. It says, so they came to Jerusalem, and then they went into the temple. So now they're really at the heart of where Jesus wanted to be. This is where everything went down. And he gets to the temple and says he began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares or goods through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, is it not written? I love that because Jesus goes back to the Word. And as a body of Christ and as individual believers, that's all we can ever really do. As long as we stick to the Word, as long as we have validation in the Word, then we can continue moving forward in the things of God. And Jesus does this over and over again. It is written. So Jesus goes back to the Word and he looks at what's going on and he compares it to the Word of God. This is how we are to live our life. And so he says, is it not written? Quoting from Isaiah 56:7, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. As people would be during this time traveling to Jerusalem, because it was the Passover time, people in the surrounding areas, the Jews in the surrounding areas, would sort of ascend up to Jerusalem for the Passover. It would be a big deal. Probably a couple million people in town just is coming up here and coming for the Passover and the commemoration of what Jesus did when the death angel flew over the Egyptians and killed the ones who didn't have the sacrificed animal's blood applied to the house. And as it would come up, it would be a dangerous trip because there would be people hiding in caves knowing that people were going up to Jerusalem to give offering. So they would have money. They'd be carrying things with them, animals maybe, but money as well. And so it would be a dangerous road. And they would travel in groups and caravans because it would be so dangerous. But Jesus is saying the actual place of worship is a den of thieves. The place that should be a sanctuary, the place that should be a connection with God, the place that should give them peace, the place that should give them the understanding of God's glory and His goodness and His grace and His mercy, that place had become a place of treachery, a place of evil, a place where people will get ripped off. And imagine the name of God being blasphemed like that by those who God had been chosen to represent him. And not only that, those specific priests who were in charge of this occasion. It had all been corrupt. They were ripping people off. The temple had become something that God had not intended it to be. And then he says in verse 18, he says, and the scribes and the chief priests, they heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. So the response of the religious leaders was not a response of humility, of repentance, of turning, of contriteness, of brokenness. It was a response that reflected the condition of their heart, and it was a response of evil. We must kill him. The very one in whom they should have known was their Savior, was their answer to prayer, was the one in whom that they had looked forward to for so long, but they wanted to kill him because of their hardened heart that was demonstrated by the materialistic passions that now Jesus was messing with. He was messing with their business. So when we start calling out money-driven churches, like the prosperity gospel churches, they will get mad because you're messing with their business. Primarily in our day and age, that's what you'll see this type of church being and this teaching like is the prosperity teachers. Sadly, there's an Instagram account called Preacher Sneakers. Have you guys ever heard of that? Well, somebody has made this account and they point out screenshots of pastors, mainly their shoes that they're wearing, but also the garments they're wearing. And then he shows the price tag of those shoes. And some of those shoes of some of the most popular, well-known pastors are in the thousands for a pair of sneakers. And that's just a mockery to the church. That Instagram account has almost 400,000 followers. And people are seeing this. That's sad. That's how somebody would view a church or a pastor. But there's a drive, and in the prosperity gospel movement, it's important for the pastor to wear very expensive clothing. Because they tell their flocks, and they are the example to their flocks, that if they have enough faith, they will be wealthy. So they have to be wealthy. What it ends up being, really, is a pseudo-religious Ponzi scheme or pyramid scheme, to where the pastor tells people that if you have enough faith, you'll be rich like me. So you need to demonstrate your faith by giving your money to me. And people do, and the pastor gets rich, and he flaunts his wealth so that other people will look at him and say, well, I want to have enough faith like him so I can be rich. That's sad. Now, there's nothing wrong with being rich, but there's something wrong that says that if you have enough faith, you will be rich. Because Jesus was rich but became poor. His disciples were not rich. The early church was not rich. That's a sickening doctrine that's being promulgated and books being sold and false encouragement being given. When the gospel says that we are no longer citizens of this world, we are no longer to be earthly minded, that where our treasure is where our heart will be, and we can't serve two gods. We can't serve the God of the world and the God of money. So that the church then, when it becomes this type of institution, if you really think about it, that only works in countries like ours. You can't take a prosperity gospel to a third world country and say, if you have enough faith, you'll be rich, because it doesn't work there. It only works in a country like ours. But we have to be very discerning. And we have to understand and sort of get a, I would say, a check in our heart, or a discerning understanding, like, does it seem right that there's just this push and talk about money? Doesn't seem right. And this is what Jesus is saying, that this type of church that's driven by appearance, they need to drive the money so they can have the appearance that they desire to have, and that's the way that they see that they'll be appealing to the world, being like the world. But the church is never effective when it's like the world. It's effective when it's out of the world, when it's light in the world, when it's salt, not when it's like the world. And so some of the most popular pastors, some of the most popular best-selling books and things like that are mainly prosperity type of pastors in our country. And so Jesus comes in. He looks at what's going on. And as he looks at what's going on, they were basically, so the temple was about 35 acres of a large rectangular structure surrounded by walls that were about 1,000 to 1,300 feet high, covered in gold and just a sight to behold. If it was up today, it would be one of the seven wonders of the world. And this temple, as Jesus came, remember that its purpose was to draw people to the God of Israel. And Jesus comes and he goes into this temple area, and the temple would be divided by different courts. The largest court being the most outer court, which would be the Gentile court. What does that mean? That means if you're not a Jew, you can go there too and pray. And then if you go more closer to this more proper structure, enclosed structure within the temple grounds, you would find the holy place and the holy of holies. That would be an enclosed structure. And that would be very sacred. Only in the holy of holies, only the high priest can go in once a year. That would be separated by an outer room, which would be the holy place. And the priests, only the priests can go in there daily, and they'd operate daily, changing the table of showbread. There'd be a lamp in there with the seven lampstick candle opera, and they'd keep the oil in there and keep that lit. And then there would be an altar of incense right before this veil that would separate the holy place from the holy of holies, and they would make sure that that fire was burning. But the outer court was only place, really, the only place in the whole world where a Gentile can come and make prayers to the God of Israel. And what were they doing? That was where they were selling goods. They made it sort of like a swap meet. I don't know, some people call it a bazaar. Do you guys call it a bazaar? I think that's very bizarre. I kept seeing signs. There's in Louisville, there's an Indian bazaar. I'm like, that. What is that? I just know about swap meets, but it's the same thing. So they have these places, swap meets or bazaar, and it's just exchanging goods. And that's what they're doing, but they were doing it in a way where they were ripping people off. They were making money. The high priests and the priests were very wealthy. And the way they did it is that if you came to Jerusalem, you came to make an animal sacrifice. And you'd have to go through this sort of checkpoint, and they'd have to inspect your animal. And they would say, well, your animal doesn't pass the inspection. You have to buy one of our animals. So they'd charge an exorbitant amount for you to buy one of their animals in order to sacrifice. Their whole idea was, we wanted to offer something to God. And they made it an opportunity to make money off of that. Another thing that they were doing is, they wouldn't accept in the temple the coins that they brought to them, they had their own coins, temple coins. And so they had exchanged the coinage for another exorbitant rate. And so Jesus comes across this, and you see this action of force. He overturns the tables, and he tells everybody to get out of here. Jesus wasn't going to put up with this. This was a radical thing for him to do. But it shows you how radical it is when we make mockery of the things of God and materialize the things of God, when the house of God should be a place for anybody to come to meet God, not be a place where they come and they get extorted of their goods and their finances, and they're told over and over again, give, 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 until they're sick of it. So the church of God, the place of God, the Gentile court in our text, it should be a welcoming place. We should do everything we can to remove any possible barriers from somebody seeing Jesus. And the point of anybody coming in here would be that they would see Jesus. And so Jesus, as he does this now, he's created quite the uproar. He's demonstrated that his kingdom cannot be bought. His kingdom is only for those who will come to him humbly and receive him, being poor in spirit. And then the last thing, and it all kind of flows together, there's a term that commentators like to use, and it's called a Mark sandwich. Because something you find in Mark is he'll have a teaching and then another story and then the teaching to wrap up the teaching. So it's like a sandwich, and here we see it. So now, and we finish with this, we see how now this supposed work of God is really something done in the flesh and not in the spirit. So when the morning comes, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So they leave after Jesus cursed the fig tree, overturns the money tables, and then the next day they come back, and Peter's like, Jesus, there's the tree. And that tree had been completely withered, dried up, and he says, from the roots. And that suggests where the problem was. The core of the problem was in the center of their being. Jesus was using that tree as an illustration. And so their problem was their heart. And so the tree illustrates that the corruption went all the way down to the very core of their being. And because they were corrupt, that tree demonstrated that Jesus wiped it out completely and totally, just like what was going to happen to the nation of Israel in 70 AD. And Peter, in verse 21, remembering, he said, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And so Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. When Jesus says that, he's telling us what their whole problem was. Why their heart was corrupt. Why they exchanged earthly appearances and money-driven materialistic worship when God offered them the worship of the one true God. It's because they didn't have faith in God. Their lack of faith in God was demonstrated by their actions. Their actions became worldly, fleshly, and earthly. Not spiritual, not driven by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus now tells Peter, have faith in God. He's telling him, this is the whole answer. Have faith in God. That means to put your trust in him without qualification, without reservation. And when one does that, first of all, they become born again. If you put your faith in God, your trust in God, you become a child of God. You become close to God. In fact, you become one with God. Your sins are forgiven. And it's by having faith in God. And so when you have faith in God, then he says in verse 23, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying when you have faith in God, something shifts and changes to where you just want the things of God. Our faith in God bursts in us a desire, a craving for God, for His will, for His way, for His word, for fellowship with other believers, for prayer. It bursts those things. And then he's saying that the way we operate as believers now is we don't exercise our will because we're trusting in God, but what we do now is we pray to God. And as we pray to God, the desires that God puts in our hearts, the spiritual desires, then now we're working with God on the same team, and God will do the things in our heart that are in accordance to His will. So prayer then becomes the thing that takes the place of these worldly desires, the desires for appearance, the desires for materialistic financial gain. Now we pray. And we pray because we know God has a will and a way and a plan, and that He loves us and is working out a plan in us and through us. And we like that. And so we pray for that and ask God for that. We ask God to complete what He started in us. We ask Him to be faithful to those spiritual desires and cravings. And now all of a sudden, we have this spiritual eruption of fruit. And as fruit begins to appear out of our life, and this is the fruit of obedience, this is the fruit of passion for God, of longing for God, of walking with God, of surrendering to the will of God. This is the fruit. And as that fruit comes, then what happens is we're a different tree. We're a tree that has leaves, but also has fruit. And Jesus comes and He inspects our life. He says, "Hey, there's a lot of green leaves there. Let's get a little closer." And as He gets closer, He finds fruit that He has brought through us in a way that there are tangible, spiritual things in our life that now are becoming useful to the body of Christ, to the kingdom of God, and you know what? To the world as a whole. The world may not like you, but the world doesn't know it needs you. The world needs Christians to bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, many people then in our life, in us and through us, will also become fruit-bearing believers in Christ as well. And so this warning, this tendency that we all should watch is Jesus, our one desire, our passionate desires. Jesus, the one in whom our life consists. Are we born again? Have we truly given our life to Jesus Christ to the extent where we are a new creation in Christ? Are our sins forgiven? Are we going to heaven? And you know how you know? By your fruit. We don't do works to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith. But if you are truly saved by grace through faith, you will have evidence in your life, and that evidence is called fruit. And when you bear the fruit of God's kingdom, not only do you and I benefit from it personally and individually, but the world benefits from it as well. So as we wrap this up, let us remember that our worship must be Christ-centered. Our worship must be simple. Our worship must be from the heart. And our worship must be one of love and devotion that comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today and their attention to this text and their desire to know you and grow in you and be the Christian that you've called them to be. I pray, Lord, this morning for anybody here that has never received you as our Lord and Savior, I pray right now that they would understand that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is a sinner, and that the wages of sin is death. But God demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, that they would be saved. So if you're not saved, do that now. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And let us all now worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, and I'll be up front for anybody who would like prayer about anything this morning. And Robert's going to be up front as well, too. So as we sing this,